All right, so let's do our first question. It says, I've been researching the early church while doing my master's in theology and have come to find that the healing model is there. The incarnation is framed as necessary to reclaim broken humanity. Nothing about appeasing an offended God. Similarly, found that much later on, Anselm of Canterbury seems to be the source of the penal substitution view as he reframes sin as offering God honor. Was wondering if you have looked into that at all. I hope it might help. Thanks always for your ministry. Yes, actually, yeah. In one of my books, I quote a couple of the early fathers. Justinian, I think, is one of them. If you haven't looked up this theory, look it up in an encyclopedia called The Recapitulation Theory of Atonement. And The Recapitulation Theory basically describes, I think Irenaeus was another one of the early fathers that taught this, where Jesus picked up humanity damaged and broken by Adam and carried it on to perfection or completion. And I think that's exactly right. As we've described what was necessary for salvation, fix the damage that Adam's sin did to the species human. So you're right. Some of the early church fathers were conceiving of it in this way. Luke 1:19 and 20 was striking Zechariah with the inability to speak until John the Baptist was born, necessary to secure his faith. The angel Gabriel was very detailed in his announcement to him, yet he questioned him. We are free to question God. Was Gabriel free to act independently in doing this to Zechariah? So this series of questions is very interesting because it is based on a series of assumptions, not in evidence. And it's a great example of what we want to do when we read scripture and what we want to be careful not to do. Read the story of what actually is transpired. There's a series of events. The angel comes, says your wife is going to be a child and so forth and so on. And then Zechariah says, how can this be? We're both very old. And then Gabriel says, as a sign to you, you're not going to be able to speak until the child is born and so forth and so on. So you just have this historic event. What's read into here is that Zechariah asking how can it be is necessarily that he wouldn't have any faith, not much different than Abraham asking, we're old, and yet Abraham wasn't struck down with not being able to speak. So was it necessary for Zechariah's faith? I don't know that it was. And was it actually necessary for Zechariah to have faith for it to happen? I think it could have been just for Zechariah only. Hey, it's going to happen. When it does, you'll now know that I told you the truth. That's typically how faith and prophetic things happen. God says something, and then when it comes to pass, this was the whole prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. There was two children, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, and Rezin and Pekin were attacking Israel, and the king wanted a sign, and the prophetess will be with a child, and when the child is born, before the child is born, the armies will go away. And so this is typically how it works. So I don't think this was necessary for Zechariah's faith. Also, there's an assumption, was Gabriel free to act independently? There's an assumption Gabriel was acting independently. We don't know that's true. It might have been. We'll have to wait to heaven to find out. Might have been that Gabriel was in immediate communication with the Father, and the Father told him what to do. It also might have been God, in his foreknowledge, foresaw exactly how this was going to go, told Gabriel, when you go down there, these are the questions going to be asked. When it happens, I want you to do this. And so God, in his foreknowledge, had already pre-planned the exact actions, and Gabriel was not acting independently at all. Further, having him mute, I don't think was primarily for Zechariah. I think it was for everybody else in the community. He was just coming out of the presence of God. His face had a special little enlightenment. People could see something happen. He struck mute, and it created a sense of interest in what was happening, and this child who would then become John the Baptist to prepare the way. So I don't think it was actually for Zechariah at all. I think it was for generating interest in the community to prepare hearts and minds for the forerunner of Christ. Per Herb Montgomery of Social Jesus in his latest blog, Jesus' death on the cross can be better understood as a tragic outcome of imperial state violence. The cross, therefore, reveals what oppressive systems often do to those who embody liberation truth-telling. They attempt to destroy them. Seen in this light, the cross is not salvific suffering that redeems the whole world or because God required a sacrifice. Instead, it exposes the injustice of the powers that killed Jesus. The resurrection decisively reverses their apparent victory. Christian hope does not rest in the cross as a mechanism of salvation, but in the resurrection as God's refusal to allow injustice and death to have the final word. And then the question, what do you think about his death not being salvific? We know of at least two friends in our church who think the same way. And I think that this argument is being put forward as an attempt to move away from the penal legal fraud that has infected Christianity, in which God's law is believed to function like human law, and God is depicted as the source of death that he inflicts for justice's sake to punish sin, and therefore God is presented as the one who killed Jesus and then has to have Jesus' blood presented to him to pay for our sins. I think that this particular thing that we just read is an attempt to move away from that, and I applaud the attempt to move away from that. I think that that it rightly rejects that distortion and seeks to find another reason, and has landed on a truth that plays out in the war between Christ and Satan, that God does not use might and power and impose law and governments to enforce punishments upon people who don't agree with him. That's how Satan and his governments work. That's the reality. That is what part of a revelation that was revealed in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and through countless history, all compelling powers found only under Satan's government. Thus, the righteous always get persecuted by the wicked when the wicked have the power to do so. So this contrast in character and methods was certainly on display at Crucifixion Weekend. Unfortunately, though, this explanation falls far short of the reality of what Christ achieved for our salvation, of truth. And the language it uses is, in my view, quite unfortunate and suggests that salvation could have been accomplished. It seems to suggest, I would have to clarify, and I don't want to put words in the author's mouth, that Christ's death on the cross was not necessary for our salvation. It seems to suggest that. This is simply untrue. And as we have explained many times, it all starts by going back and diagnosing what is the problem sin caused that the plan of salvation is designed to fix. And when you understand design law, you understand that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they corrupted their spirit with the spirit of fear and self-centeredness. And every single one of us is descended from Adam and Eve. And there was one breath of life breathed into humanity, into Adam, and all of us share that same breath of life. And we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. There's nothing that we can do that can actually replace that spirit of fear and selfishness with a sinless spirit of love and trust. The only way God could get a new breath of life into humanity was for Jesus to partake of that same breath of life through Mary. And yet his Father, it's very clear in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, came on her, and a new sinless breath of life came into humanity and animated the humanity of Jesus Christ. And thus, you know, he was made like his brothers in all way. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He could be tempted in every way like we are, yet at the cross, Christ had to make a choice. And through his whole life, does he live as with his human powers, human abilities? Is he choosing only perfect love and trust to his Father, animated by the spirit of love and trust, or is he choosing to protect self and survive, as you see the temptations in Gethsemane, where he was tempted to act in self-interest? And at the cross, he purges and eliminates from humanity the infection of fear and selfishness, that spirit of fear and selfishness, and rises on the third day in a humanity cleansed and purified. And thus, in Jesus, who is part of the actual creation that God made in Eden because he partook of that very life, he now becomes the second Adam, the new head of humanity. And when we trust him, we receive from the Holy Spirit his life. He is the vine, we're the branches, and we get a new animating spirit within us. So the revelation of truth wins us to trust. But his victory at the cross is what establishes the sinless life that we receive through faith that actually saves us. And so this construct actually undermines, in my view, that.
Yes.
Thank you for that. We need to hear that more often.
Yeah. Why? The question is, why do we call God Yahweh? That's his name, correct? So why do we not call him Yahweh? That's his name, correct? Well, the reason we don't call him Yahweh is because we don't speak Hebrew. And that is a name for God. But if you look up in Scripture, there, depending on who you allow to be your expert, the Bible has between 15 and 25 specific what are called proper names for God: Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, Jesus, Yeshua, Christ, Messiah, Emmanuel. There are 200 to 300 titles that are used for him: Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Shepherd, Redeemer, Savior, Advocate, Comforter. There are more than up to nearly 1,000 other words used to describe as metaphors for God: the rock of our salvation, our fortress, the light that enlightens us, the consuming fire, the living water, the vine, the bread of life, the Alpha and the Omega, and so on. So why don't we use Yahweh? Because we don't speak Hebrew. And it's not specifically his name, actually, anyway. It is a name that is used for him. If you want to actually know his specific name, I would tell you to look at Revelation 19:12, which says, his eyes are like a blazing fire, on his hand are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Because in Scripture, name represents character, and God is infinite. So he has a name that only an infinite mind fully knows. We only know pieces or parts. That's why there's so many names. They're all pieces of infinity. Could you please explain Zechariah 14:4? What is a short answer to give someone to explain it? This came up in a Bible study class. A couple of people think this will occur at the second coming. So Zechariah 14:4. Let's see if I can find that. So first, this is a prophecy. Before I even tell you what it says, I want to give you some principles of prophecy. First, it's a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. Prophecy, you must remember the purpose of Bible prophecy. And the purpose of Bible prophecy is not so we can predict the future. Bible prophecy is not given so that we can predict the future. That's not why. It's not a roadmap to the future. That's not its purpose. The Bible prophecies give us very high overviews of things that are designed to encourage us that in the end, the Lord wins. But this exact roadmap of how we get there is not the purpose of the prophecy. What's the purpose then? So that when reality happens, having exercised our trust because we saw the great landscape of the prophecy and know in the end God wins, then we can actually look back and see how, in fact, the prophecy was true and God foreknew. So when we see prophecies fulfilled, because they already have been fulfilled, we can look back and correlate those things and have confidence in a God who can see through time. The prophecies of Jesus being of the Messiah all being fulfilled in Christ. The prophecies of the nations in Daniel and so forth. It was not primarily given so they could predict the exact sequence of events, but so that when the events happened, they could know that this was in fact the fulfillment and God foreknew. So don't be deceived to think that when you read a prophecy, you're going to get an accurate. So you have to be open to, okay, this is what I think, and you can have those discussions. But at the end of the day, you come back and go, but I'm going to wait and see how time unfolds and then go back and correlate reality with that prophecy and correct any misunderstandings that I had. If you get locked into it's going to happen this way, then what happens is you deny Jesus because it didn't happen the way that you interpreted the prophecy like the Jews did. Okay? Second point to remember is that prophecy is highly symbolic. So you have to be careful about taking everything literal. And third, we must remember to harmonize all of the scripture that we're looking to utilize in the interpretation of that prophecy and not take a prophecy sitting singly and alone. And so with that in mind, then we read the Zechariah 14:4, which says, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south." And if you keep reading down in verse 9 of the same prophecy, it says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name." So putting that together, my view is this prophecy is not about the second coming. It is about the third coming, the coming after the 1,000 years, the coming when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and all the saints with them, and the wicked are then raised, and all the saints and all the wicked nations and so forth march on the city. And this is when all the nations are gathered at that time. And this is when I think these events are occurring. Why do I think this? Because several reasons. One, again, harmonizing all scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that at the second coming, the saints who are alive are transformed. The saints who had been dead are risen from the dead, and all of the saints meet Christ in the air. And the wicked at that time are slain by the brightness of his coming. Revelation 20 tells us that the wicked dead are not raised until the end of the 1,000 years, while the righteous dead are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So the second coming is placed at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And the wicked dead are slain, so they can't be gathering at the second coming before Christ. During this time of the 1,000 years, Satan and his angels are on a desolate earth. Thus, Jesus does not establish his kingdom over the entire earth during the 1,000 years. As the Zechariah prophecy says, at that time, he establishes his kingdom. No, he doesn't do that until the end of the 1,000 years, when he comes back and all the wicked dead and the great white throne judgment, and then everything is set right again, and that's when he establishes his kingdom. However, I do believe that this prophecy will very likely be used by Satan when he impersonates Christ in some fashion to claim, because many people believe that Christ sets up his kingdom at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And so I think this very well may be used by him as a claim at that point. So, and then next question. "I'm having a hard time explaining King of the North and King of the South and God's people in the middle, and where apostate Protestantism fits because of their views, Catholics and Protestants are all the same, Christians that believe in the one true God. Many have a mishmash of Eastern Christian views. They even struggle to grasp concepts of the two different gods. Maybe your seminar on truth is relevant right now because of the confusion. Can you help?" So yes, it's very straightforward. I encourage you to go to our two blogs and read the two blogs to kind of lay this out. But it's very, very simple. In the prophecy of the King of the North and King of the South, King of the South is symbolized by Egypt. That's the very first one. King of the South is Egypt. In Bible symbolism, what does Egypt represent? Egypt represents the forces through history that deny the existence of the God of heaven. Pharaoh, when Moses goes there, "Who is God that I should know him?" These are the forces that seek to enslave the people of God like Egypt did through systems that deny the existence of God. The beautiful land, of course, represents the truly righteous. King of the North in the prophecy is represented by Babylon. Well, in Bible prophecy, what's Babylon represent? This is Nebuchadnezzar. When the fiery furnace, he immediately endorses and believes in the God of the Bible, Daniel's God, and immediately passes a law from the state. Anyone who speaks bad about Daniel's God will be killed, their family killed, and their house turned into a dung heap. Okay, so these are the people through history who believe in the God of the Bible and believe in an imperial dictator God and will use the power of the state to enforce their beliefs. So we have two. So the King of the South and King of the North are both Satan's forces. The beautiful land are God's people. And through history, we have these two forces fighting back and forth against each other. And it doesn't really matter what they identify with organizationally. They might identify as people who believe in a certain religious group, but you want to look at the methods. Are they actually taking the position of godlessness, or are they taking the position of believing the God of the Bible and using the power of the state to enforce? So it doesn't matter what religious group they identify with. It's the methods they're practicing and the beliefs that they hold. And that puts them in the two camps. And so back and forth down through history, you find these groups. And eventually, the last two movements in the long prophecy are the king of the south attacks the king of the north. This is the force of godlessness. It was paganism and all the godless things through time, pagan Rome and so forth. And then coming down, communism, humanism, scientism, materialism, evolutionism, wokeism, leftism, greenism, all of the things basically on the left you see happening in the world today that deny the existence of God and promote all this godless stuff. That's King of the South. And it says the King of the South attacks the King of the North. And that's been happening for about 250 years since the Enlightenment and the rise of Darwin and evolutionism and all this. They've been attacking all the beliefs of those who hold the belief in the God of the Bible. But then it says the second to the last movement now is the King of the North storms out against the King of the South and destroys them and takes all their power. I think we're seeing the rise up of that right now, the storming out of people who are tired of all of this and they're going to and the chaos that godlessness leads to. And they're storming out now with a Christian worldview. And you're going to see more and more of this coming back. And I think these people on the left are going to lose their power, their media and all these other to control over institutions. You're going to see a move towards this. None of these groups represents the people of God. The people of God are in the middle. They're the people who actually don't use either one of these two, truth, love, and lead people free. And then when the King of the Lord storms out, the last movement is Michael, your prince, stands up, and the second coming happens. And so I think we're seeing the final movements preparing the world, and I think King of the North will ultimately merge into the beast of Revelation that is going to come claiming to be Christ. And remember, Satan impersonates Christ. He's not coming to to be worshipped as Satan. He's coming to be worshipped as Christ. So that's going to be an authoritarian religious system that believes in the God of the Bible. It's going to quote the Bible, but they're going to use the system of force and impose law to no buying and selling and imprisoning and even death penalties and so forth if you don't believe the way I do. That's King of the North. And that's the final movement, and then Christ comes. We have decided to maintain our relationship in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because we believe there are opportunities to share the design law message that we are so grateful to have learned over the years. Our church is looking to at a young new pastor for our church. What questions would you ask to access how he understands the character of God, design law, and whether or not he's teachable or entrenched in legalism? So I would recommend that you go first and familiarize yourself very deeply with our magazine, The Lie That Deceived Angels Infects Christianity and Delays the Second Coming of Christ. And from that, is just rich with things you can present. So I would start out, if I were in the conversation with him, by affirming my alignment. So in your case, your alignment with the purposes and the calling of the Adventist Church, a people that have been called for a mission, not called for exclusive salvation, but a mission. And the mission, as I understand it, is to share the message of the three angels with the world, to call people out of a false system of worshiping God in an authoritarian legal way back to worshiping God as creator, worship him who made the heavens, the earth. And this is our goal. And we share this mission. And I would then say, do you share that mission? And how would you describe how you would present the three angels? And then I would then see what he said and then listen carefully. And then I would ask, our church had that mission and there was a crisis in 1888 where the church seemed to have a major divide. Leadership took one position. Jones and Wagner took another position. What do you understand the major divide was at 1888? And see what they say, and then ask some more follow-up questions on that. Then you could ask them, if he doesn't actually already tell you from 1888, that one of your understandings of the 1888 controversy was the question of what law was Paul talking about in Galatians that was added. In other words, what law was added because of sin and not eternal in nature? And there was the argument between Jones and Wagner who said the Ten Commandments were added, and the Butler and his crew said that, no, it was the ceremonial law that the Ten Commandments are eternal. So I would be interested in your thoughts on that. Or is it your view that the Ten Commandments were added because of sin, or do you see those as eternal? And see what he says. And then I would read the quotation from Ellen White out of Selected Messages, Volume 1, where she actually states specifically, and it's in the magazine that I referenced you, where she says, I'm asked concerning the law of Galatians, what law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial law and the moral code of the Ten Commandments. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. then we must be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. And then I would ask them, how do you understand that the moral law was added? What does that mean? And then go on from there about angels sinning in heaven before a law was written and so forth and so on, and see if he has any concept of God's laws being the laws that reality are based upon. And the moral code of Ten Commandments was a codification of the great principles of love God and love others needed for a sinful humanity that didn't see it. And then you can also ask him at some point, can you explain to me your understanding of, well, we all agree, and you can say we all agree that there's no salvation without life, substitution, voluntary substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross as our Savior. You all agree with that. Could you explain to me your understanding of why it was necessary? What did his death accomplish? See what he says. Okay, those are the kinds of things I would do. If he's come out of one of our seminaries, I would anticipate a very traditional view. My experience is if they've got a master's degree or higher from a seminary, they're deeply indoctrinated in the penal legal view. We have a self-selection bias, very much like the school of the prophets in Christ's day, where Jesus was not sent as a child to be educated because it would have indoctrinated the little child Jesus into a false view of God. And our own seminaries are deeply infected with this imperial law view of God, and so I've experienced people who have gone more of a baccalaureate and maybe gone chaplaincy routes to have less penal legal indoctrination and more open to the healing view. So we'll see. It'd be interesting. Yeah. Let us know what you find.
Mm-hmm. Lose their profession.
So our Happy Sabbath, our pastor in one of his sermons presented how, and this question, I'm asking the questioner to resubmit because it seems like maybe your word processor stumbled here or something interfered with your transmission, but it says something that's not even a sentence and I can't make sense of what the question is. So just resubmit that and we'll look at that next week. A gal in Bible study believes Jesus went to hell before ascending as possibly indicated by Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, mentions Christ descended into the lower earthly regions before ascending, and 1 Peter 4, 6 notes that the gospel is preached even to the spirits I can't remember exactly the phrasing. How to explain to her Jesus did not go to hell? So this is an interesting one because you cannot start here. This whole interpretation is based on several other assumptions and doctrinal beliefs that you have to start with first. You can't just trying to have a discussion over what the text means or what the text doesn't mean, looking at those texts from other texts, you will never actually win the day because this person already has the assumption that there are living people in hell right now being tormented. They don't understand the natural state of the dead. They don't understand what the actual fires are, the consuming fire and eternal burnings from Scripture. They don't understand what actually causes death. They don't understand what Christ accomplished at the cross. And therefore, when they read these things, they're reading in a whole bunch of mythology that comes from a whole bunch of previous ideas that they already accept as truth. So you've got to back up and ignore this right now. And I would start back with the design laws of God and how reality works. What is the problem that sin caused? Get to the question. You could actually start with, you go with the question related to Isaiah 33, 14 and 15 about what is actually hell. Go to our blog on that, where you will have it all laid out with multiple texts, and you can walk people right through it, and it'll make sense to them. And then you can have the conversation about the nature of humanity and what happens at first death versus second death, and use the computer metaphor. And once you've had that kind of a conversation, then you can come back to this, and I would tell you to check the New Testament paraphrase, the remedy, where I give some paraphrasing that can help you understand a difference here. But what Peter is talking about is he's talking about the gospel being preached to those who lived in the time of the flood by Noah and others, and they had the opportunity preached to them. And so they were not without this opportunity as well. It's not about going to where people are alive in torment. The chapter in Desire of Ages on Gethsemane paints a dramatic picture of how Jesus could have failed in his mission. Could he have failed? Could his human side from Mary have overridden his divine side from the Holy Spirit. Most literature I've read say his godly nature would never have caused him to fall. But if he could have failed, what would have the consequences been? So this is an interesting question. There's assumptions. Notice many of the questions have behind-the-scenes assumptions built in that you've heard somewhere, not actually thinking reality. So in this one, there's an assumption that Jesus fought as our Savior with his supernatural divine abilities that he had, and therefore divine abilities could not be overcome. That is an untruth. He did not fight. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. He was made like his brothers in every way, the scripture says, and he is tempted like us. And so in Christ, he had the two animating motives or spirits that I've described competing, and he exercised only human abilities. Further proof for that, for salvation, is that it says in James chapter 1, divinity cannot be tempted. Yet Jesus was tempted. What was being tempted? His humanity was being tempted, not his divinity. And so Jesus is living as a human being, and he's being tempted in all points like we are. And so it is not that his human side could override his divine side. Not at all. Couldn't happen. What could happen is Jesus could choose with his human will, with his power of human choice, he could have chosen to give in to the temptations of his human side. That's what he had the freedom to do. Just as Adam in perfection had the freedom from a perfect state of being to choose to believe lies and rebel and distrust God, Jesus in his state as our substitutionary Savior, being tempted from the spirit of fear he inherited from Mary, had the ability to choose to give in to those temptations and distrust his father. But instead, Jesus chose to align always with the spirit of love and trust that he inherited from the Holy Spirit who formed his humanity. And therefore, as you see in Gethsemane, the incredible anguishing human emotions that are tempting him inside himself. And what does he say? Not my will be done, thy will be done. He's saying, not this selfish temptation that I inherited from my mother. No way. I choose no to that. I choose yes to you, Father. And right there, you see, he could have chosen the other, but he didn't. So no, his human side could not have overridden the divine side, but he was free to choose that. Okay? And then what would have happened? Well, what would have happened is the human species would have been lost. That's what would have happened. The other cascading consequences we have no idea about. We can say with certain there would have been no salvation for humanity, because there's no other avenue whereby the sinless spirit could be restored into the species made in Eden. We would have all been lost. Now, what we have no idea what would happen to his divinity. Can divinity die? It's all speculative. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that. We have no idea what would have happened to the onlooking universe and the angels that didn't fall. That we have no idea what would have happened there. Okay? But all what we do know is that humanity would not have been saved there. The question is, can you do a study to new interested believers in opposition to the Bible study for converts put out by the church? That's too vague of a question for me. I'd like to send in an email and refine what you're asking for. I think we have resources already. Your new study for new interested believers, we may already have resources aligned along those lines. If they're interested, we have lots of resources that might already be helpful to them along those lines. Well, that's the last one. Thank you. I'll see y'all next week.
Okay, thank you.